As Brother Miller mentioned on Lord's Day, my subject tonight is, Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? I'm going to ask you to turn to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll just read one verse as a starting point here. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now every prophetic teacher, no matter what subject he wants to speak about, very quickly discovers that all of these prophetic truths are so intertwined that to get the proper setting of any of them, there must be some consideration of other subjects that are very closely related to it. Now, that's where I find myself in connection with the subject announced for tonight. I'm quite sure that we will not get through the tribulation tonight. Of course, I'm not going to take you through it. Brother Miller, when I told him that I was writing a little book on the Lord's coming, and the final chapter would be on, Will the Church Go Through the Great Tribulation? He said, Well, are you going to take them through it? I said, No, I think I'll take them over it. And I think I'll be much more scriptural that way. But what I want to do tonight now is to commence what will undoubtedly take at least two nights. And I doubt seriously whether we'll be through with it in that time. But for the last few months, I have been spending what time I could in writing a simple little book regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing this for those who may not be fully established regarding that truth, or who may be rather unsettled by some of the teaching that is increasingly prevalent today, which I believe contains considerable error. So I've been spending quite some time on that, very often late at night, just as often very early in the morning. I keep a typewriter in my bedroom, and as the Lord impresses on me certain thoughts, I feel responsible to get those thoughts down on paper. Well, it has been a personal blessing, because I think I can say that for several months now, my last thought at night has been, He's coming. And my earliest thought in the morning, sometimes at 5 o'clock, is, He's coming. I don't know any better way to begin a day or to close a day than occupation with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons I'm trying to write this little book, not just to clarify certain doctrinal points and keep believers from being carried away by unscriptural teaching, but with the help of the Lord to revive that sense of expectancy regarding the Lord's coming that characterized the early assemblies. Now, when I speak of the early assemblies, I might do that in a twofold way. I might go way back to the apostolic days. And there, when we had the first assemblies meeting in the name of the Lord in apostolic times, you can tell by your New Testament that there was a very real emphasis on the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm referring to those early assemblies, a little over 100 years ago, when there was a real movement of the Spirit of God to return to New Testament simplicity regarding the gathering together of the Lord's people in church capacity. At that time, too, there was a great interest in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. Quite a number of those who were exercised at that time about this return that I have referred to were from wealthy families, and from what was called in England the aristocracy. And they said that at that time, in the auction rooms that were quite popular in those days, there began to appear some almost priceless antiques and family heirlooms. And when the reason for this was discovered, it was learned that these had been the possessions of Christians. But as they learned of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment, the closing of the door of salvation, the entering into all the glories that await the Redeemer, they would look at that piece of antique furniture worth several thousand pounds in English money, and they'd say, I wonder how many souls to Christ could be won for the money that we would secure from selling that old antique table. Down to the auction room it would go. And out to the mission field would go the money secured from that. Now that was making the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord a very practical reality in our life. And that's what it should be, brothers and sisters. We should be sound doctrinally. There's no one believes more than I do in hewing close to the Scriptures of truth and seeing to it we are not carried away by any devious doctrines. But sound doctrine is not enough. Sound doctrine should be the basis on which we build a holy, useful life for the Lord. Every man that hath this hope in him, says John, purify himself, even as he is pure. And if you and I are expecting our Lord at any moment, we will see to it that our lives are such that we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if we really believe he's coming again, we're not going to be either on the hobby horse or in the rocking chair. We're going to be busy for our Lord, each in our own way. But now, I want to begin at the very beginning. However long it takes, we'll just be guided by the clock. And at any of these services, we'll stop when the time arrives to stop. As good old Brother Smith, now home of the Lord, I remember hearing him speak to several thousand Christians at the big convention up in Toronto, Canada, and he suddenly stopped, and his broad Scotch, he said, Brethren, I'm not through, but I'm going to stop. And down he got. Well, I thought, now that was a good example for us younger preachers. Sometimes we're through, but we don't know enough to stop, and we keep on. Another good old Irish brother said, some preachers are like a boy trying to ride a bicycle, learn to ride a bicycle. The boy wants to get off, but he doesn't know how to. And sometimes we preachers are like that. We want to get off, but we just can't get the thing to stop. Well, we better get going, or we'll have to stop very soon. Now we're going to start right at the beginning. You're going to say now, I've heard that. Well, I hope you have. And I hope you remember. And I hope you believe it. And I hope that nothing will ever be said from this pulpit that will be contrary to what I'm going to point out to you tonight from the Word of God. Now, I've said that things are so intertwined in connection with the prophetic truth of the Word of God that you'll have to look at some of these other subjects. And we just can't jump right into the answer to this question, will the church go through the tribulation without leading up to it? Now, we don't know, and there's no way of knowing, and no one knows, how long Adam and Eve continued in their sinless condition in the Garden of Eden. We know they were created sinless by God. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, we have the sad story of their fall. But we don't know how long they continued in that condition in fellowship with the Lord before they fell. But we know they fell. And we know something of the disaster of that fall. Now, while it was disastrous, yet the grace of God immediately shone out. And you know the story. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what I might call the lamp of prophecy is lit. And the first gleams of prophetic truth begin to shine out in the darkness that followed the fall of man. That's Genesis 3 and verse 15. There you remember, God, in speaking to Satan, who had been the instigator of Adam's sin, who had been the deceiver of Eve, speaking to him, the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there you have the very first promise of the coming of a deliverer. And the whole Bible can be summed up in this. The message of the Bible is the coming of Christ. Now there are a lot of other subjects dealt with, and they're all dealt with accurately and authoritatively. But that is the basic message of your Bible. From Genesis 3:15 right on through all of the other books of the Old Testament, you have this theme, He is coming. And thousands upon thousands of believers turn their faces toward the future and died in faith that He would come. Then you cross over after those 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. You pass over into the Gospels, and there you have the glorious message from almost the first page of our New Testament, He has come. But then He dies. He rises again. He disappears in the clouds of heaven. But there's an echo in the heart of those disciples that He had instructed before He left, and that echo is, He's coming again. And that echo is confirmed by that angelic messenger who came to these disciples as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, looking up at where they had seen their Lord go. And that angel, remember, said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking up into heaven? The same Jesus, which ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And all through the rest of our Bible, we have that glorious promise, He is coming again. Now let's go back in our thinking to that first promise that we've been speaking about in Genesis 3:15. It tells a lot. If you examine it carefully, it tells a lot. But it doesn't tell everything by any means. But as the Old Testament unfolded, God gradually gave the full picture of this coming one, as one inspired writer after another took up his pen and under the guidance of the Spirit of God added some touches to that picture. It's a tremendously interesting study. I hope some of you Bible students, I hope all of you are Bible students, I hope that you will sometime begin and just follow through in your Old Testament that wonderful unfolding of the coming one. To me, it's one of the tremendously interesting pictures to see one writer put a little touch on. Yes, he'll be the son of Abraham. Yes, he'll be the son of Isaac. Yes, he'll be the seed of Jacob. Yes, he'll be of the royal tribe of Judah. Yes, he'll be of the family from whence will come David. But David will have 8 sons. And the Spirit of God will focus on one. I should say Jesse. Jesse would have 8 sons. And the spotlight of prophetic truth will focus on the family of Jesse, on one lad, the youngest, David. But David will have many more sons than his father. But again, prophecy will put its finger on Solomon. Now I shall not go on. But that, I hope, will whet your appetite. Just to look at that picture, growing in detail, so that eventually, when you come to the last book of your Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, the picture is so complete that there's no reason, no excuse whatsoever for mistaking this one when he does come. Every necessary detail is put into that picture. There it is. But you know, if you go back over that prophetic unfolding, if you will do as I have done, if you will write out, or in some way or another, put it so you can take a look at that prophecy, you will say to yourself something like this. If you forget the end of the story, that's the interesting thing. Try and forget. You know, don't turn to the last page of that mystery to find out how it all comes out. Try and forget that you know how it's all going to end. And look at those prophecies. And what do you find? You'll find why here is one who is spoken of as the mighty God. The mighty God. And yet, you'll read of him as being meek and lowly and riding on an ass. You will read of one of whom it is said, thy days shall have no end. And yet you will read of that one being cut off in the midst of the years. You will read of one to whom the gathering of the people will be. And yet you will read of this coming one being rejected and despised. And I could go on. You see what I'm saying? You will find what looks like contradiction. Here is one who's going to come as a suffering Savior, despised, rejected, bleeding, dying. And you read of a mighty monarch, a supreme sovereign, one who will rule and reign. And you'll say to yourself, is the Bible full of contradictions? Which is right? Is he going to suffer or is he going to reign? Is he going to be received or is he going to be rejected? Is he mighty or is he weak and helpless? Now we have no way of knowing whether any of the Old Testament prophets understood that these prophecies were referring to the same person, but they were referring to two different comings. I say we have no way of knowing. I think Peter, in his epistle, suggests to us that they were perplexed. This suffering and glory seemed to perplex them, and they searched diligently into this. And so I repeat, there seems to be a contradiction. Most of us have traveled in mountainous parts of even our own state here. And you know, sometimes from when you've climbed to the top of a ridge and you look ahead and it looks as though there are two mountain peaks ahead of you, and it looks as though they're right close together. And when you go on, reach that ridge, climb to the top of it, you find it, maybe to your surprise, that what from a distance looked as though it was right close together, why, there's that other peak way on there in the distance, on the other side of that long valley. Now that, we know from our New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that, yes, this same one is coming, but he's coming twice. Because as we begin, and my, it would be interesting if we could just take time together and begin at those initial announcements in Luke to Mary and in Matthew to Joseph regarding this coming one. This one who was about to be born. If we could just begin there, we would find, I want you to get this, we would find at least 80, now there may be more, but I'm speaking conservatively, we would find at least 80 definite prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled, now get this, accurately, and literally. I want you all to get that. You young folks, my good young friends, get hold of this. That all of the prophecies regarding Christ in the Old Testament were fulfilled literally in the New Testament. Now, if you do away with that, you can't prove the virgin birth. You can't even prove the death of Christ. You can't prove his resurrection. That is why I'm emphasizing. These prophecies were fulfilled literally in absolute and accurate fulfillment of their prophecy in the Old Testament. But now, notice this. Every one of those that was fulfilled had to do with his suffering. I mean with him as the sufferer, the Savior, the one who is going to die and make atonement. Every prophecy had to do with that in its fulfillment in the New Testament. Even when he entered Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday. Even when he came in there, what is recorded in the New Testament has to do with him as lowly, riding upon an ass. Now there's another prophecy that looks at first rather identical, that speaks of him coming in the glory of his kingship. But that isn't quoted. So I want to impress this on you. In our Gospels, we have the fulfillment of over 80 definite prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But every one of them has to do with him coming as the Savior, not as the King. Coming to suffer and die, not coming to rule and reign. We'll not pursue that any further. But the question immediately arises, well then, what about the others? All right, we'll accept what you say. But all these prophecies regarding the coming of the Savior, they're fulfilled accurately and literally. All right, we accept that. But now what about these others? There were just as many that had to do with him as sovereign, as the king, as the ruler, as the judge, as the one who was going to put down his enemies. What about those? Have they failed? Well, that's impossible. The God who cannot lie, who gave the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament, is going to see to it that every one of them will be fulfilled to the very letter. So we can brush aside the idea that some of those prophecies have failed of fulfillment. Well, say some, you see, you were wrong in thinking those prophecies regarding his coming as a king, you have to spiritualize them. You don't take them literally. Now, that isn't good scripture, and it isn't good logic. If half of them are fulfilled literally, do you expect the other half won't be fulfilled literally? But they will tell you, well, but you see, the church now has taken the place of Israel. And Israel's out of the picture altogether. There's no future for them. And all the blessings that were promised to them, now the church has inherited. So, well, that's very interesting. Will we sometime, we who belong to the church, will we sometime own Palestine? Wasn't that promised to Abraham and his seed? Will we all have a part of Palestine someday? Oh, no, they said, no, that isn't included. Splendid logic that is. But now, what about the curses? Weren't there a lot of curses as well as blessings pronounced upon Israel if they disobeyed? What about those? Have we in the church inherited the curses? Oh, no, we'll leave that for Israel. Well, that's very kind of us, isn't it? We'll let them have the curses and we'll take the blessings. It's hardly believable that intelligent brethren would accept such illogical reasoning as well as poor exposition of Scripture. That's why I emphasize to all of us the fact that the promises regarding the coming of the Savior have all been fulfilled literally is to me an absolute proof that the promises regarding his coming as sovereign are going to be fulfilled literally too. But I'm going to take time. We will have time. We'll take our closing 5 minutes. I want you to read two scriptures with me that I hope will keep you from ever believing that Israel is out of God's picture altogether and the church is the Israel of God. We'll take the first one in the Old Testament. We'll take one in the Old and one in the New. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Now, I'll have to hurry along and keep my promise, and I'm going to keep it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now notice this. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You look up in the sky tomorrow. If the sun's still up there, even behind a cloud, don't you let anyone tell you that Israel has been set aside as a nation by God. And tomorrow night you go out and look at, see if there's a moon. And if there's still a moon in the heavens, you can be sure from Jeremiah chapter 31 that Israel has not been set aside as a nation from before God. Verse 37, for thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, all right, get out your tape line, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Brethren, there's nothing clearer in the Bible to me than that. All right? We have time to look at in the New Testament now. We'll go to Romans. My, I'd like to take a little more time on some of these verses, but we can't do it. Romans chapter 11. Now we'll just read a few verses here and there as we go along. I might just say, in Romans chapter 9, you have Israel in the past. In chapter 10, you have Israel at the present. In chapter 11, you have Israel in the future. Keep that in mind when you read those three important chapters, and you'll get the message of them. 11 and 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and so on. Now, that is just as clear to me as words possibly could be. Well, let's look down a little further. Well, we'll look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? And Israel certainly has. They stumbled over the stumbling block, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for a mighty conqueror to come and deliver them. He came as a babe and died on the cross, and they stumbled over him. But it says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Look, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy or emulation. Because Israel rejected Christ, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and God now is reaching out to the Gentile world and bringing them into the church. But that isn't all. Look at verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. That's quite simple, isn't it? Their fall and their diminishing has resulted in the Gentiles being blessed with the gospel. Now look what the verse says. How much more their fullness. So apparently there is a time coming when once again Israel will have a fullness. Not a loss, not a diminishing, as at the present time because of their rejection, but a fullness. All right, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part. Because there are some Jews that have seen Christ as Savior and have been saved and they're part of the true church. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You get the picture? I think it's beautiful. I think it's absolutely irrefutable. You just can't deny in the light of Romans 11, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. They lost. And the blessing of God reached out to the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the last Gentile is saved, that is going to form part of the church, then God is going to take up his earthly people, Israel, again. And their fullness is going to come in. And you'll find, if you read on this chapter, their fullness is going to be the riches of the world. That God, through them, is going to bless the whole world. So my friend, 3 minutes over, shall we pronounce the benediction. Father, we thank you for thy precious word. We love it, and we love thee for giving it to us, that we might learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we trust that our little study tonight may stimulate the interest that every one of us should have in our hearts in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art coming, blessed Lord, and we thank thee for it. Keep us on the tiptoe of expectancy, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.